just have a few brief words for you this morning, sort of as a, if you want to call it, an introduction for Timothy's teaching. I want to start with a reading of a few brief passages. Philippians 3:1, Paul says, "For the rest, my brothers," and I'm actually reading from the LMT, but don't be surprised if you see some NKJV in there somewhere. Like, not necessarily in the same verse, but but here and there, I switch. "For the rest, my brothers, be rejoicing in the Lord. To write to you the same things is not irksome to me, but is the safe thing for you." And kind of correlated with that is 2 Peter 1:12-14. And actually, I'm going to go 12, 13, and 15. I think I'm going to skip verse 14. It says, "Therefore, I will not neglect to remind you constantly about these things, although you have known and have been established in the present truth. And I am considering it right insofar as I am in this tent to stir you up by a reminder." And I believe jumping down to verse 15, "And I will be diligent also at any time to cause you to have a reminder of these things after my departure." So I just read these verses because apparently it seems very important to the apostles that they remind the recipients of their letters of many times some of the same things that they've written many, many times before. Even though they were well established, meaning the recipients were well established in certain truths, it was necessary for the apostles to continue to reinforce ideas about the Lord and His doctrine. And one of the things that I want to discuss with you today is the very well-known doctrine of the deity of Christ. I was kind of reminiscing back in the olden days when Kevin Wilhoit was here, and he used to, for some time, I don't know how long it was, but he used to do a little excerpt. I don't know if it was every Sunday or every now and then he would do a little insert showing different proofs of the deity of Christ. So I kind of felt like I wanted to try that for some time. And I know Timothy has done a very thorough job kind of systematizing these and categorizing them, and you can find those online. And but the first one that I wanted to go to, I wanted to go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Now I'm going to read this from the NKJV, so I warned you, switching. All right, so starting in chapter 1, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." And continues, and actually, and the surrounding context is actually very supportive of what I'm actually trying to focus on. But verse 3 says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." And there are many, actually, many proofs here of the deity of Christ. But the particular one that I wanted to just kind of bring to your attention was is found in verse 2, when it says, "Through whom also He made the worlds." Most literally, or more literally, I should say, it speaks of through whom, meaning through Christ, God the Father made the ages. So He demarcated the ages. Time, you know, was delineated, was demarcated. It was patterned after Christ, and who is the template. And you figure, if that is the case, if Christ is the pattern of time, then He had to have predated all this. So, and so you could even think of it as also that time itself, if we think of time as a separate entity from eternity, that time and the ages, the sequence of events that make up the ages, they were made through the instrumentality of Christ, pre-incarnate. So that's the first one I wanted to go to. There's a few other ones in this chapter I just want to briefly allude to. In chapter 1, verse 6, this is saying in the NKJV, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And you can kind of look at this from a few different perspectives and still see that these are in support of the deity of Christ. It says, let all the angels of God worship him. So, it's speaking in the totality of the entire host of the angels of God, the messengers of God. So if all the angels of God are then to worship Christ, then that means that Christ is outside of this host that makes up all the angels of God. And then again, worship him. And I just want to kind of relate that to even when the Lord's tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and Satan wants worship. And the Lord makes a quotation of Deuteronomy 6:13 that speaks of where we're to worship the Lord our God and him only we're to serve. So ultimately, if this worship due Christ is, if we're to think of it in the sense of, okay, well, Christ alone is really the only one who is, excuse me, Christ alone is the only one who is due worship, but if he's thought to be some creature lesser than God, then ultimately this is a violation of that verse, because ultimately it says that God alone is worthy of worship and of that kind of service. So ultimately, Deuteronomy 6:13 is really where Christ is quoting that worship is truly something that's due to God and God alone. And therefore, all the angels of God are worshiping Christ, which would then show that Christ is God. And I also want to look at verse 8. It says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So here we see the Father is referring to the Son as God. He's actually directly addressing the Son and calling him God. One other place I wanted to go to, one could elaborate on these passages in greater detail, but just kind of doing the service that we referred to in Philippians 3:1 and 2 Peter 1:12 through 12, 13, and 15, just bringing these things to your remembrance, these things that you're really firmly established in already, alluding to them again. I want to go to the Revelation and just look at this title that Christ is given. excuse me. If you go to Revelation 1 and in verse 17, and again, throughout the chapter here and into the next, there are many references where you can show the deity of Christ, but this particular one, it says that, I'll read it, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And I don't know if you are aware of this, but if you're not, or even if you are, this title, First and the Last, is very interesting. And I want to cross-reference that with Isaiah, the prophecy found in Isaiah. And so if you want to go with me to Isaiah chapter 44, and we'll start at verse 6, and you'll see this I think, pretty immediately once we read it. Isaiah 44, verse 6, and I'm reading from the NKJV again, says, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And, you know, it's interesting because, and it kind of gives you some definition as to what is kind of understood by this title, first and the last, and that it says, besides me, there is no God. And, you know, you think of God has always existed, and he's always been who he is. So he's the first. He's the only God, but he was the first one. And, of course, you can try to add idols and anything you want to in human history to try to create gods. But someday, as the Scripture tells us, those idols will be brought to nothing. Their names will really be mentioned no more. And finally, we'll be left with who we started with. That's the Lord. And so in that sense, he's the first and he's the last. So besides him, there is no God. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the Revelation, in this verse we just read, he attributes that title to himself. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And again, we can even go to another place that this is, this title is a very similar reference to this title is given in Isaiah chapter 41. And if you look at verse 4, and I'm breaking, of course, in the middle of a context, but if you read the context, you'll find that it's the Lord that we're talking about. But verse 4 says, "Who has performed it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and with," and NKJV has, "and with the last, I am he." But a little more literally, it speaks of, and with last ones, I am he. But nonetheless, he's still referencing himself as first and the last here. So, interesting meditation. But that's your I'm sure you'll probably get more from Elder, but for now, for me, that's your deity of Christ reference, and that's all I have for now. All right, grace and peace. Yes, he's somewhere. Oh, he's back there. Wasn't sure where he went.
We are gathered together in the name of the Lord, who is Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today in our Dietas Auron, you are receiving 4 pages. We covered a good amount last time, and you will recall that we had the mysterious disbursement problems last week, but our disbursement problems have been taken care of. So you are getting the text of last week as well as the text for this week. And we are in what would be Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. I don't know how far we will get, but maybe we will get to the end of that chapter, Luke 11. Whenever I say maybe, it's probably doubtful. Probably won't get that far. Just allowing you some time to get those sheets passed out. All right, we begin with some information that we have already covered at some length. Last week it was the case as well. For most of what we saw last week, most of what we see in front of us this week will not be something that we have already encountered in our Dietasauron, in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of this harmony of the four canonical Gospels. But it begins with something that we saw last week. Someone suggested, I thought it was a good name, someone suggested last week as a title for the teaching, Things You Ought to Know Already. And we start off with some things that you ought to know already, because we have covered these things in detail at Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. Its context in that place was very important, showing what was actually meant here. Our commentary then of verses 33 to 36 will be rather quick, and I will refer you back to Matthew 6, 22 and 23, wherein we have treated the content of these verses. You will recall that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of speaking. And so we pick up with where He was already in discourse at verse 33. But no one, having lit a lamp, is putting it into a hidden place or under the measuring vessel, but on the lampstand, so that those entering may be seeing the radiance. In Matthew chapter 6, he referred to this as a figure of the holiness of life that his students ought to exhibit, and that it ought not be something that should be covered. We said then, I'd say it quickly now, that it's not something that you should seek to put on display, but it's not something that you should try to hide either. And so your radiance may be seen. The lamp, in verse 34, of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is generous, your whole body is shining. But when it is evil, your body also is dark. Note, we would tend to think that the opposite of evil would be good. Here the opposite of evil is generous. In relation to the eye, that is, in the relation to that which you put your eyes on as to, this is what I want, and therefore, this is, my actions are going to be governed by my desires or what I want. If we talk about one's desires there, let's say I have some money. I have this money. I ought to be inclined to, when I think about what I want to do with my money, I ought to want to give it away. And if I want to give it away, my eye is good. It's clear. The opposite of that is wanting to keep it for myself. we can almost say that the essence, and let's not say almost, I like dogmatism. We can say that the essence of sin, and therefore a synonym for it, is self. So, if we're talking about what I want to do, and you say, why are you talking about money here? I don't see that in the context. You definitely see that in the context. That is the whole context of the majority of Matthew 6, where we've covered this before. And that's where we get the tip-off of what we're talking about here. So if my eye is generous, that is, if I am inclined toward giving, rather than inclined toward spending it on my desires, spending it on myself, my whole body is shining. In other words, that's light. And I will be walking in light in this area. If that's not the case and my body is evil, then my whole body is dark. That's the idea of my whole person is walking in darkness because I'm not thinking according to agape. I'm not thinking according to devotion. Devotion would have me thinking about others, and Proverbs tells us that it is foolish to give to the rich or to withhold from the poor. The idea is we're not just saying, just give your money away. Just get in the giving mode and give it to people who don't need it. The thing to do here is not to keep it. That's not the point. The point is where it's needed, when it's needed, I ought to be previously, prior, like I'm already there. When I hear of the need, I'm disposed. I'm predisposed. I'm disposed ahead of time, before I even learn about it, to give to that one who is in need. Verse 35, be looking out, therefore, lest the light which is in you be darkness. In other words, if the light of the body is the eye, and that which is to be the light in you is darkness. If the focus, that's what you do with your eyes, the focus of your heart is darkness, then the thing that is supposed to be the light of your body is actually darkness. If, verse 36, therefore your whole body is shining, because that was defined as your eye is generous. So if your eye is generous, not having any part dark, the whole will be shining. Not having any part dark. That is, you don't click into worldly, carnal, anthropocentric mode in some areas when you think about money and giving it. But in other areas, you're very generous. Having no part dark, the whole will be shining, that is, all of your person will be affected by light. As when the lamp, by its lightning, should be enlightening you. You can see everything in that dark room, even if it's midnight. If you've got the light on, it's lighting everything up. If the light of devotion, agape, love-style devotion, is affecting every part of you, including this area of how willing are you to give of what you have, then you'll be enlightened. You'll be illuminated like the dark room is with the lamp. All right, because, well, as I said, we've dealt with this in depth. That paragraph, we're going to call that done because I'm basically reminding you of something that you ought to know already. Okay? Now, at verse 37, then we turn a corner into peculiarly Lucan material. Maybe we shouldn't say material. We should say purely Lucan narrative as to this event, but this language we find elsewhere. But we haven't found it elsewhere yet in our De Thesauron, so we're not going to treat this like we have just done verses 33 through 36. is the first time you're hearing this in this chronological journey through the Gospels. You will see the Lord Jesus Christ do this, and in much more detail, with other things added, in the last week before His crucifixion. So, for us, many moons down the road. But here's the first time you've heard this theotesaronically. But in His speaking, verse 37, a certain Pharisee was asking Him that He might eat breakfast with him. This word breakfast, not a big doctrinal point, but take it apart. It's break fast. This is the extent of the of what some people are capable of when it talks about fasting, going to sleep at night, and haven't eaten all night. Yeah, and you were unconscious too. I mean, wow. But it is you break that time of the day. That maybe is the longest that you go in a given day without eating. So it is what we call the morning meal. That is what this Greek word talks about as well. In His speaking, a certain Pharisee was asking Him. He's speaking. This is probably some kind of dialogical situation, not so much like this one that you're living through now. This is a monologue. Communication, He's there, and in the midst of His talking, His dialoguing, His conversing, His discussing, but He's the principal speaker, a certain Pharisee asks Him, and there's a lull or something, there's a break, move from one subject to another, next person's going to ask a question, and in between that, this Pharisee asks Him to eat breakfast with him. So having entered, He reclined. So evidently the Lord did take this Pharisee's invitation for breakfast. Can we meet for breakfast tomorrow? The Lord says yes. And you're a Pharisee. That's a rather dangerous situation. Let's invite Jesus into my hypocritical and superficial life. Probably something's going to come out because you're just who you are and you're at that breakfast going to be who you are and the Lord's not going to like who you are. Pharisees, there's a typical pharisaical kind of posture. It's a hypocrisy. This hypocrisy permeates everything. So it's probably going to elicit some Jesus response that, I mean, we're just guessing right now, right? Because we're living the adventure. I mean, we don't know what's coming up. But we're guessing that's usually a volatile situation. Pharisees, Jesus. But the Pharisee, having seen, what's he see? This right here. Having seen, was amazed. It doesn't take much to amaze a Pharisee. Because he didn't first immerse before the breakfast. Now, this word immerse, that's our word that we translate, the normally translated baptism. And there are some issues in the Bible that I understand why people have different views about them. I really do. I understand how you can have a different view about this. But there are some different views out there that I just wonder. Though I understand how you got here, you're kind of falling into a tradition. I mean, everything in the Scripture, I really can't see why you would think that sprinkling is what we're talking about here. I mean, if we just translate the word, we've got to translate it, immerse. Or maybe some other word, it's fine, you use a synonym for that, but you're going to have to use a word like immerse or submerge or dip or dunk to convey this word. What we've done is the church has transliterated it, which means that you haven't given us the meaning of the word in translation. Now, that word can mean anything you want it to mean. And there are accounts of people who want to be baptized and they live in the desert. Usually Egypt is where these accounts have come from. Many of the monasteries of when monasticism began, they had them in Egypt, because you have to make it as bad for yourself as you can if you're going to serve God in a Celothracia. And so you're going to go to the desert because that'll be the hardest place for me to live. That actually would not be the hardest place for me to live. I don't know why anyone goes to Antarctica. Just can't fathom that one, but that would be worse than the desert for me. But when you're in the desert, and somebody believed in the desert, you met somebody, you told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they believed in the desert. The next thing is to be baptized. And so there wasn't any water in the desert, and there was this practice in some of the early church writings, and things went south real fast after the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead doctrinally, where they began to use sand instead of water. Now, how do you immerse somebody in sand? I mean, you need some power behind you, right? Boom! And just bust through. Put them under. So then they would sprinkle sand on the person's head. And you're baptized now. Now the mode is not the way that the Bible would present it, nor is the element that you're using the same as the Bible would present it. Maybe we can just go to the city and find a pool or something. I mean, can we do that? Can we leave the Celothracia asceticism for a moment? Just go get to, so that we could be baptized, but no. And sometimes when there was not an abundance of water, like in the desert, things developed and you've got baptism as a transliteration. It can mean anything that you want it to mean now because you haven't translated it, and there's this. But when you come to a verse like this, let's not say, well, that really doesn't make sense. Maybe this baptism is something like sprinkling. No, this is immersion. And what you must understand is, like, they would have a tank in most Jewish houses at the time. Because the elders, they make it hard. These elders make it hard. I don't want to be the elder that makes it hard. But these Jewish elders said, in order for you to eat in a clean fashion, and we're not talking about hygiene. We're not talking about clean, like, wash your hands before you eat. We're talking about ceremonial cleanness that isn't in the Bible, and that's the key here. This is not in the Scripture at all. But the buildup of tradition, you know, that waxy buildup that now I have to deal with all of the trappings of what you've made Yahwism. And if I'm a biblicist, I don't care about those traditions. Now, in the New Testament and in our time, if you're a biblicist or a scripturalist or a Christocentrist, you don't need to care about the buildup of Christian tradition, what people have made Christianity. You don't have to care about that. You do need to care about what the Scripture lays on you. But because this isn't something that the Scripture has put on us, the Lord Jesus Christ does not use the household tank to immerse Himself. Realize every time you don't want to eat anything, if you wanted to follow these elders, you can't just, you know, come in from the field and, oh man, I'm famished, what's for dinner? And sit down and eat. You've got to get unclothed and go into the tank around the back of the house and immerse yourself fully under the water and get up and probably say some kind of prayer and do some religious movements or something, and then get all dressed again and go to eat. And if you want, I mean, I'm going to be in big trouble, all right? Because I usually don't do meals. I just kind of, You know, I'm a free grazer throughout the day. I'm going to have to, there's no fast food. You're not going to get, you can't eat out unless they place, supplies you a tank. And maybe they did. I don't know. But there's none of that. There's not any, you know, I come to visit my friend and, hey, I'm just getting ready to partake of this. You want some? And you just eat. There's none of that. That offer may have been made, but get in the tank. If the disrobe, get in the tank. It's just one of those things that religion takes something that is supposed to be life, and it makes it drudgery because of the superimposition of human thinking upon the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is. So this is drag, and the Lord just, no, I'm not going to follow your drag here. So, Rabbi, you're the last one to wake up this morning, and everyone else has already immersed themselves in the tank. You can use the tank is open for you to do that, and then we can sit down to breakfast. And the Lord says something like, "It's not necessary." And this causes amazement. I was just astonished. He's the rabbi. He's not going to immerse. No. He's not going to immerse. He was amazed because of it. Now, he must have said something in this amazement. Because it says in verse 39, but the Lord said to him, and here it is. Now you, the Pharisees, are cleansing the outside of the cup and of the platter. But the inside of you is full of grasping and evil. Want to come to breakfast? Sure. You're part of the group that is full on the inside of grasping and evil. If you think that because it's this man's house, or if you think because he's going to put a meal in front of Jesus, that means that social conventions will be honored, and I'll keep my mouth shut. I'll think this, but I won't say it. As my mom used to say, you got another thing coming. The Lord, as the truth, is going to be the truth that addresses your lie. The Lord, as the Word of God, is going to be spoken again. Whenever the Father thinks that it's time to speak, you don't domesticate the Father. You haven't tamed the Father. That's why it's a dangerous undertaking for your, I don't know, for your respectability. It's dangerous for you if you want to, you know, prop up your reputation. It's dangerous for you if you don't like to be rebuked, to invite the truth, the Word of God, to breakfast. And so, he gets this. It doesn't matter that it's your house. I don't feel like I can't go into this man's house and speak this way to him. And he's going to give me breakfast. And now it's going to be rather awkward to have to sit through breakfast with this person who has just called me grasping and evil. I think that if I had my head about me, and I had said this, I would just say, you know what, we've probably ruined breakfast now, right? So I'm just going to go. On the outside, and this is one of the tenets of Phariseeism that is alive and well in the Christian church today. One of the tenets of Phariseeism is that it is very much concerned about the outside of a person. it is very quick to rebuke somebody about their appearance. It's amazed that you don't follow its conventions. It's very much concerned with modesty. It's very much concerned with propriety and all of these things being defined by the world. It's very much concerned with are you dressed correctly. It's very much concerned with your hair length. It's very much concerned with do you have certain outlandish things about you? Do you have piercings? Do you have tattoos? Do you have, should you wear that kind of shoe? Shouldn't you be covered? Should your head be covered? And what all does that exactly mean? And there's rules that you give toward that. It's just outward. This person's heart never gets addressed by Pharisees. Now, the Pharisee might say, well, I can't know their heart. But that's really not something that a Pharisee would probably say. Pharisees do think they know people's hearts. But they think they know people's hearts based on what they look like and how they act and whether they immerse or not, the things that they can see. They judge heart based on that which is outward. It's very superficial, and therefore it's wrong most of the time because it can't really deal with what the person's really like. It can't really deal with how the person's heart is. It can't deal with what they think. They don't really know what the person thinks. And as a man thinks in, so the inside, in his heart, so is he. Very superficial. Very outward. Very surface. Very, judging by sight, which is judging according to flesh, which the Lord Jesus Christ told us not to do. So, you have this, that the Lord has, he compares them to a clean cup or a platter on the outside, but on the inside, full of, and the inside now is the person. They're full of grasping. That is, they're filled with avarice, that's greed, that's covetousness, the thing that he's just talked about. Now, I think there's time between verse 36 and 37, because it's in his speaking. Somebody invites him, and then the next morning at breakfast this takes place. But we've just read about him talking about the generous as opposed to the evil eye. The Pharisee, the grasping of him, is he's not generous. He's got an evil eye. It's all about them and their scruples. It's all about them too. They're going to present it to you like it's not about them. They're going to present it to you like this is all about the elders. We're actually very humble. We're submitting to the elders. We're not humble when in submitting to the elders you nicely set aside the Word of God, as the Lord Jesus Christ had put it on another occasion that we have already seen in our DSSRM that also dealt with this immersing, that he didn't do it in Matthew chapter 15. He didn't wash his hands before he ate. So there's not just the immersion, but then there's the ritual hand cleansing with the pouring of the water over it. We talked about those things at that time when we dealt with it, but amazed at this, and then the Lord dulls him grasping and evil, but that because he's part of a group that this characterizes, the Pharisees. Then he calls them, and this man's part of it. He starts off right with, in verse 39, now you, and he says, the Pharisees, are cleansing the outside of the cup and of the platter, but the inside of you is full of grasping evil. Non-thinkers. You know, all you would have to do to escape this is to think. All you have to do to not be a Pharisee is to think. But because you're non-thinkers, that is, I am thoughtlessly just following the traditions of the elders. I'm not thinking about it. I'm not thinking, does this have any defense in the Word of God? Is there anything in the Bible that actually tells me to do this thing? No, but they're not thinking. And that's how traditions that are non-scriptural traditions get furthered. Just don't think about it. Just do it. Just Just get in line. Just get on the track. Just be part of the cookie cutter, you know, mentality. Just be like everybody else. Uniformity is not unity. Unity is really there when people can be very different from you, but you're unified in the fellowship of that which is the same. And that is the Lord in our case, and that is the Word in our case. But non-thinkers, didn't the one having made the outside also make the inside? In other words, didn't God who made your body, didn't He make your soul as well? But you don't have the solicitous care for your souls that you do for your bodies in the outward. It's so superficial. Nevertheless, give the internal things as acts of mercy. And behold, all things are clean to you. What does that mean? Well, first I want to say, and I have a note here, accurate translation totally solves the problem. That's another problem. I've read this in the past as, and you have too, give alms of what you have. In other words, as long as you throw some money to the poor every once in a while, all things are clean to you. Really? If I gave some money to the poor, I'm perfectly spiritual, I'm absolutely clean. I don't know what compelled those translators to translate this that way. Acts of mercy is probably talking about what we have been called their alms. Alms are gifts to the poor. But because alms are an act of mercy, or they should be, because this should be an act of mercy, that became the name for that. Like, what is it when you give to the poor? What do we call that? Well, that came in English to be called almsgiving. But literally in the Greek here, it's mercies or acts of mercy. So it's the mercy ministry of giving to the poor. That's what we're talking about. Now he's saying, if you want to call this an act of mercy, give the internal things, the things inside, not the things you have, like it's physical, and you can give some material thing to the poor and everything will be all right with you. No, give to God your internal, your inner man. Give your inside to God. And that will be an act of mercy toward those outside. Toward those that are not you, that need something. You give, first, you give your heart. You give your soul. You give your spirit. You give yourself. You give your inner man. You give the whole of your being. And that will be an act of mercy because, as we've seen, especially in the Old Testament, the word for the saints are kind ones. The chesedim. That is, the main thing about holiness is, on the horizontal plane, as relates to human beings, it's kindness. And kindness is an expression of mercy. If you first gave every part of your being internally to God, your acts of mercy are going to be real. They're going to be genuine. They're going to be things that there isn't any hypocrisy to it. And if God's got every part of you, then everything you're going to do is going to be clean, right? It's all going to be a God-oriented thing. Everything that comes out of this internal, God-oriented life. For the first part, translating it accurately like that, the only reason I ever had a problem with that verse, understanding it, was because it was so shoddily translated. I translate it like this now, I see what we're talking about. But these, all things are clean to you, now becomes something where it's not an act, it's not, I can do this outward thing, And everything's clean to me. Now, with the accuracy of translation, I can say, I've done this thing. I've given my life to God. And from that given over life, everything else that I do, it's got to be clean now. But, verse 42, woe to you, the Pharisees. Now, this all came, I want you to just note what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. This all came from somebody saying, you mean to tell me you're not going to immerse? And there comes this diatribe against Pharisaism because of it. The Lord was not a morning person. All right? That's me to come to breakfast. I already got an edge on me now. Okay, say the first thing that's not Pharisaism. Okay. Somewhat facetious there, I understand. You know what the Lord was? Was he a morning person or was he a night owl? He just lived in life. That's all he did. And sometimes that would keep him up all night long in prayer, like the day before he appointed apostles. And sometimes that would get him up way early in the morning, before anyone had arisen, before the sun was up. And Peter and his entourage would have to look for him and find him, and he's in the woods somewhere, praying to escape the crowd. And sometimes that night commenced with that day, and he didn't sleep at all. And sometimes he slept on a boat in a storm. It's like the Lord, he didn't have a schedule. He didn't have this organizational slavery to him. He simply lived in life. He didn't really have much of a routine. And you would not find him sleeping late. But you would find him up very late. And it was like, you know what, somebody asked me recently about my schedule, and I said, well, you're going to be surprised. Because they were asking me about my pastoral schedule. Like, how do you do this? It was another pastor, and I said, it's going to be surprising. Here's the first thing how it works, alright? And I mean this with all my heart. The scripture says, it is vain for you to rise up early. This is the scripture. Now, before you night owls with me, you get all, see? Before you get that way, then it says, to stay up late. It is vain for you to rise up early, to stay up late, either one of them. To eat the bread of sorrows. That is, I'm going to force myself to stay up. Or I'm going to force myself to get up. I understand you have jobs that aren't run by the Scripture, and you have to follow those job schedules. I personally don't have a job like that. And so here's the verse is, it is vain for you to rise up early, to stay up late, eat the bread of sorrows, because He gives His dear ones sleep. So, first way that I do my schedule is, I go to bed whenever I feel like it, which is usually about 2 in the morning. Then I get up whenever I feel like it. Whenever God thinks, dear one, that's enough sleep, and that feels natural to get up now. All right, now some of the sluggards who are like a door on its hinge moving in their bed, as Proverbs said, really like that verse, but you're going to mistake that verse. That verse is not some, you know, just sleep all day if you want to. Though if you don't have anything else to do, particularly if it's the Sabbath, sleep all day if you want to. The Lord gets up. Breakfast hasn't even started. He's confronted with this, and the Pharisee gets this railing about Pharisees and Pharisaism. Woe to you, the Pharisees, verse 42, because you are tithing of the mint and the rue and every vegetable. Now, there's a tradition that's built up in the church, tithing. Tithing works. I'll tell you that right off the bat. It works because it's got a basis in God. God invented tithing. So tithing works. And if you wanted to say, well, this is a good rule of thumb for me, and I'm going to, since it all belongs to God, I should give everything that I have to God, and since if I need it all, I maybe should give nothing to God. If you want to use it as a guideline, that's fine. And it would be a biblical guideline. But tithing in the Bible only related to crops. The Bible doesn't know anything about you giving a tenth of your money. It was an Old Testament thing in an agricultural society. Because it's a biblical principle, it will work if you did it in a church New Testament setting. But it's never to be mandated upon people. These are vegetables. These are crops, right? It's mint. It's rue. It's in another place when the Lord will speak of it, it's cumin. But here it's vegetables. Now, you think of the Pharisee. Think of the punctilious Pharisee. Mint. How do you tithe mint? Mint, the usable part of the mint plant is the leaf. So you're going to take the plant and you're going to clip it off at the leaves. You're going to use these mint leaves. And picture the Pharisee counting out all of the mint leaves. Counts all of the mint leaves out. I've got, from my mint garden, I've got 3,902 mint leaves from this year's mint crop. And then he counts a tenth of that back and says, I'm going to give this to God. Now, first of all, the problem I have with the idea of tithing is you really don't want to give 11%, right? God forbid that you give more. So I don't want to give any. I want to give one more mint leaf more to bring it and take it to the temple. And I really don't want to give this tenth. But that's the law. Somebody's like so solicitous over their tithe. And are passing by the judgment and the devotion of God. Okay, the tithing, even if we want to say in the Old Testament, and it was dealing with crops, this was valid, right? You're dealing with crops, you're dealing with the Old Testament, there is a temple that you're supposed to take this to, that's the storehouse of Malachi, not the church building. That's the storehouse, and this is valid in the time that the Lord and in the place that the Lord is talking about. That's valid. But out of all the things that God has said, I mean, this is not one of the bigger issues. So the Lord, in that it is valid, is not going to tell him not to do that. He's not going to say, you don't need to care about that. He's going to say rather this. It was necessary to do. You should have tithed that mint and that rue and those vegetables. And not to be dismissing those. What are those? Those are the big issues. The judgment of God. The devotion of God. Oh, so you got tithing down. You got your little system. Pharisees love a system. They love to be told exactly what to do and exactly not what to do, and they love the mechanical faith. They love, give me the formula, let me plug it in, they love the mathematical spirituality of it. But what about how God thinks? The judgment of God. What about the one that encapsulates and comprises all the commandments that God's ever given, including the ones that deal with tithing? What about the devotion of God? Mr. Pharisee, 933, 934, 935, Mr. Pharisee, you've messed it up now. Mr. Pharisee, do you love God? Of course I love God! Yes, the joy of your life is showing me that you're just in love with God! Do you get, when you read the scriptures, you get this picture of the Pharisee? You get the picture of the Pharisee, you know, in the temple, just, God, I love you! Or do you get the picture of the Pharisee at the Wailing Wall? I'm like, you don't love God, not because you do that. That would be outward. That'd be an outward judgment. Say, he doesn't love God because he does that. We're not talking about the outward, but we're just talking about the whole of one's life. The Lord said, you guys passed over the devotion to God. You don't have a heart devotion. It's not a reality of a life that pulsates with the gratitude to the God who has saved me. That, we're not describing Pharisees when we talk like that. Verse 43, woe to you, the Pharisees! Because you are devoted, you aren't devoted to God, but you are devoted to the first seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. When Matthew records the Lord Jesus Christ talking about this down the road when he gets to Jerusalem, he'll say, and greetings in the marketplace, Rabbi, Rabbi. The idea is, you love recognition for some spiritual thing. You like to get credit. You like to get the credit. You like for it to be recognized what you've done in the service of God. I was thinking this morning, as I was in the assembly here, and singing was going on and other things, I don't know exactly when I spoke, thought about it, but I thought, how many people have done how many things to make this meeting happen today? And I started thinking, I think this all the time. I think, I just want to say something about that. I want to express gratitude to the people that are watching our kids in the nursery and to the people that are teaching our children in the Sunday school that goes on, and for those who come up here and do music for us, and those who have, you know, volunteered for the special music schedule, and before you even get here, before anything even happens, there's Zoe and Rachel coming in here on a Saturday night, mopping the floors and cleaning the place, setting up chairs, and it's like so much has happened before you just get to, like, we're going to do it now. All right? You got Nick on the board up here, and Gary evidently is learning his apprentice here. But you've got, and I think to myself, I will invariably forget somebody. And then there is the potential for offense. And that potential for offense exists because of the love of self and a certain pharisaical orientation to, I need to get credit if anybody else got credit. They love, here's how they get credit, the first seat in the synagogues. The synagogue was a place of great discrimination, I tell you. First of all, there was the inside of the synagogue. The inside of the synagogue, only men get to go inside on the inside of the synagogue. Women aren't good enough, and there's like a latticed, grated wall, so you can look through the holes, you know, the decorative holes in the wall of the first room, if you're a woman, and the lattice is up high enough, so if you're a woman and you want to come to the synagogue, you have to stand, because if you sit, you can't see anymore. You know, the little windows like that, the checkerboard windows kind of thing. It's up here, so you have to stand the whole time, but the men inside had chairs all around the side of the synagogue, and they could sit. On the outside of that, there was the court of the Gentiles. You didn't even get to see if you were a Gentile. If you're a proselyte, that is, if you're male, you've been circumcised. If you're female, you've come with your proselyte husband, circumcised husband, and you can stand on a third tier, and you can kind of catch a glimpse of some, you know, some stuff's going on as I'm separated from the latticed window, but I'm in the court of the Gentiles. I'm allowed to be honored to come to your building, though I get relegated to having to stand, you know, in the nursery room and listen. I can't really even hear. I can only listen. But in the innermost, you know, for the men, in the innermost place, there were also those, that seating up toward the front. Tell me if this looks like anything that you've ever seen before. Up toward the front of the spiritual meeting house, there were these seats that there would be a central pulpit type thing, and then there would be seats flanking it in the back, and that's where, like, the president of the synagogue would sit, or the synagogue superintendent. That's where the Pharisees would sit in their regalia, in their long robes. They'd sit something like this, I'm sure they'd sit, as they listen to what's being said. Someone would be honored with being invited to read the Scripture. Don't invite the Lord Jesus Christ to do that if you don't want to be embarrassed. But He was invited to do that in Luke 6. And what came of that was, let's all run Him to the cliff and try to throw Him off. And He only read, like, what would be in the Bible, 2 verses. See, there again, you're supposed to read Isaiah, and you're supposed to read it a certain way. You're supposed to do it in a certain way. And He reads 2 verses, sits down, and says, as everyone's looking at Him, today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Translation, I'm the Messiah. All right. The synagogue was a place of great disparity. And, you know, you're back here behind the pulpit so that if the guy... I've actually seen this done in churches. I've seen people who are... You're supposed to speak from this time to that time. You're speaking too long. I have actually seen one of the Pharisees... He did have a robe on, too. I've actually seen him go up and tug on the guy's suit, like, time to stop, all right? These guys are the enforcers in the synagogue. I don't have any problem with Greater Grace World Outreach. I'm going to refer to something there. I don't have a problem with this practice necessarily. I guess I actually do have a problem with this practice. But I never think of it in terms of, they do that. I never think of that. But I really have a big problem with this. I knew guys that they have like a bank of chairs to this side, and it's of course a very big big platform, a lot like this, big stage. And there's all these seats, and that's where the pastors sit. Now there's not enough chairs there for all the pastors that have been cranked out over all the years from Greater Grace World Outreach. And I've known guys that have gotten ordained. And then I say, hey, you want us to sit together? And they say, no, I'm going to go up and sit in the pastor's seat. I got a problem with that, I got to tell you. I had a problem with that. Yesterday, you weren't worthy to sit in the pastor's seat. God ordained today. Tonight, you're going to sit there. And I never sat there. I don't want to sit there. But at times, Dr. Stevens would send somebody when he knew I was visiting, and he would get me and say, have him come up here. It was viewed like it's an honor to sit there. These Pharisees want to be seen sitting there. You understand me? They don't want to sit in the back. They don't want to get lost in the assembly like they're, like everybody else. They want you to think of them as more important and more spiritual. And the Lord is just lambasting this guy. He's just laying into the man over it. And the greetings in the marketplace. You love it. You love it when they call you rabbi. You love it when there's a crowd there and most of the crowd doesn't know that a rabbi is present. And somebody recognizes you and they say, Rabbi! Good morning, Rabbi. And so everybody's got to turn and look, oh, the rabbi's here. And straighten up, be on your best behavior here, the rabbi's here. They love that. They love the fear that that instilled. They confuse that respect with fear. They love to be seen. They love to be recognized. They love to be honored. They have approbation lust. They want that favor in the eyes of men. There's another thing. There's another thing. I know, guys, you, yesterday your name was Jim. Hey, Jim, you got ordained, and I tell you this happened. I tell you, this happened all the time. Jim gets ordained. The next day, I go, hey, Jim. And they'll say, Pastor Jim. My land. Woe to you. 2 minutes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now he adds another word. Hypocrites. This all came from you didn't immerse at breakfast, you know. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are like the indistinct graves. And the men walking over them haven't known. I didn't know because the grave wasn't marked that I just came in contact with death. Don't you think you should warn people about the death that you are? No, I don't think I should warn people. I am, you know, the Pharisee. Don't you think you should carry a sign like warning, death, don't come into contact here? They have an appearance, human only. It doesn't even appear spiritual if you're thinking with God. It doesn't even appear that way. But to those who don't think with God, they have this human appearance. It appears that you're so holy. What does holiness look like? Robes. You know why robe churches, you know why robes got started? Why a pastor would wear robes? It initially was this idea, and most of the churches that do this, the more liturgical churches, nothing against them, but you just don't, if you don't know why are you doing this? Then it doesn't carry any meaning to it, you know? Why do I stand up now? Why do I sit down now? Why do we sing the three songs in that order? Why are those three songs sung every day, every time at this year? Why on the second, Sunday after Advent, do we always have the same gospel reading, Old Testament reading? Why does this happen? Why is the priest doing an incense dance? Why are all these things happening? They start out with symbol about things that initially they may have been good. They want to remind you of some spiritual point. But when you don't remind people of what that spiritual point is, they develop into traditions, and years later you ask someone, why do they swing the incense thing? Why is that happening? I don't know. Just do it. Okay. Got this build-up now of tradition, and why do pastors wear robes? Why did that happen? Why does that happen in Presbyterian churches? Some of them. Why does that happen in Lutheran churches? Lutheran, definitely. Why does that happen in the Catholic Church? I think I got to get up like about an hour early just to get dressed if I'm a priest. I mean, there's so many layers to that thing that you don't even see. It all has meaning. It all has symbol. But nobody knows what the symbols are anymore. Initially, the robe was, I want you to mask me. I want you to forget me entirely. If I'm going to speak to you, so I have to have my head outside of this thing, but I don't want you to look at the clothing that I'm wearing. I don't want you to get distracted by the color of my tie. I don't want you to see me at all. Just hear the word that I speak. But now, there's a whole system to those robes. If you have three bars on the side of your, on the sleeves of your flowing robe, that means you're a doctor. You've got a doctor's degree in theology. If you only have two lines, well, you could sit on the stage, but not where the doctors sit. Alright? These things used to have meaning. They lost their meaning, but the Pharisees say, look, I have the look of life. I got three bars. I got the robe. I've seen this as well. Wear the same color robe every week. All right? It's not the liturgical thing. Here's another thing. When it's Christmas, you wear certain colors of drapes. The stole that goes, when it turns from Epiphany to Advent, you change the color. And the little hangover thing here, that why is that there? You know, that comes up and down like that, that thing, that color changes for every season of the church year. In churches that don't have that so rigidly mapped out, but they still wear the robe, I've seen guys say, look, I'm wearing a robe, alright? Don't look at me. Just hear the Word of God. And they would spend money on stoles, like stoles that have loud colors with Christian symbols on it, and the next week they'd wear, you know, something that was just plain purple, and the next week it was always like, people would say, I wonder what the stole's going to look like this week. You know, probably if the big draw is what's the stole going to look like this week, probably not the kind of church you ought to be going to. If there's nothing in the Word here, we're not going to get that. But what kind of stole is he going to be wearing this week? What do you mean I'm not holy? What do you mean I don't have life? I have the stole. I've got the doctor's degrees. I sit on the stage. I have the flowing robe. I'm the Pharisee. People call me rabbi in the marketplace. I immerse before I eat. And for the Pharisee, because he wears more, that means more. Everything's more. I put out more than anybody does, and the Lord says, no, you're a grave. It's not good to come in contact with Pharisaical death. It ministers death to other people. Oh, it thinks it's so righteous, but it ministers death to other people. It's got a verse for it, but it ministers, the way it came across, the way you said it, the timing that you chose to say it, because it's always right now when we have something. We've found something. We've learned something that you're amiss in something. The time to do that is right now. So I've heard something. I've learned something. I've known something. I've watched something. I've seen something. All something superficial. I've got a verse for this. The way I'm going to apply this isn't really what the verse means. But the elders have built this up to say that you're in violation of some tertiary or further out application of what the verse actually meant. I'm going to tell you about it. And you come in contact with death. If you had a sign, you know, like some of you when you get sick, I never care, right? You say, oh, don't hug me, I'm sick. I never care, all right? Pharisees ought to do that. Oh, no, don't, I'm a Pharisee. You'll go away from this condemned. You'll go away from this. The Pharisee will go away from this feeling so good about themselves. They were courageous enough to rebuke you. But you'll go away from it slinking out the door thinking, I don't even know if I can show my face in church again. You come thinking this is the place of life, but you meet a Pharisee. And it becomes the experience of death for you. He says to this Pharisee, you don't have the love of God in you, so you don't have the life of God in you. You are like indistinct graves. And the men walking over them haven't known. I didn't even know I came in contact with death. You didn't have a sign. But I knew when I left. Man, what did that minister to me? That just built me up to the sky. Thank you so much for pointing out every infraction of your personal code. Thank you for the misapplication of Scripture that is foisted upon me. And even if I realize this guy doesn't have a doctrinal leg to stand on, I still go away feeling judged. These guys, the Lord is not done in the slightest with these guys. And once you get to Matthew, I mean, he's going to let it all out. He was going to let it all out here, I think. But he got interrupted because a scholar of the law ask him a question in the midst of his saying this. or made a comment in the midst of his saying this? I think if he didn't do that, we'd have Matthew 23 here in Luke 11. And just, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He said, woe to you, scribes. He said, woe to you, the Pharisees. Then he's added, woe to you, the scribes and Pharisees. Now he's added, woe to you, the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I've never seen the Lord rebuke somebody who knows they're wrong, who admits they're wrong. The contrite, that is, the guilt-ridden person, the Lord Jesus Christ never said in His action something like, you know, you do feel a lot of guilt. And you should, because you're guilty. But it's not anywhere close to the amount of guilt you should be feeling. Let's ramp this up. Let me get you to feel as guilty as you can. I never see, let's add to guilt, a guilt that the person's already sorrowful about. But man, be a self-righteous hypocrite. As my mom used to say, you got another thing coming. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.